podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
If you came this morning to hear about Jesus, you are in the right place. John chapter 18, starting with verse 28. And we're going to read through chapter 19, verse 16. Starting with John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. So the first question we ask this morning is, how did we get here? As we have been going through the Gospel of John, last week we had an opportunity to look at Jesus arrested in the garden, betrayed by his friend Judas, and then denied by his disciple Peter. But this week, now he is brought before the government of Rome in order to be crucified. And that last verse we read says, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And the big question is, how on earth did we get here? How on earth did we get to this point? You know, I mean, Jesus is God who has come in the flesh. Right? He has proved over and over again that he is God through the words that he has spoken and through the signs and the miracles that he has performed. He has demonstrated clearly that he is the Son of David, the Messiah, the anointed King of Israel who has come, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. So why now is he being led by soldiers to be executed by crucifixion? Well, there are some observations we can make this morning, and I'm sure you caught them as we were going through the text. But let me point them out to you. First of all, we see the demands of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of 71 Jewish religious leaders that meet in order to make their laws and in order to enforce their laws as a religion. So this group of religious leaders meets together and they decide that they want to have Jesus crucified. And so they bring him before the Roman governor, at that time a man by the name of Pilate, and they make their demands. We notice, however, that in verse 31, they realize that they have no right to execute anyone. See, the Romans were the ones who were in charge of execution. The Jews didn't have that right. And so they would have to get Pilate to agree to the crucifixion in order for it to take place. So they brought Jesus before Pilate, and then they put the pressure on Pilate. Chapter 19, verse 6, they yell out, "Crucify, crucify!" In verse 15 of chapter 19, they're shouting, take him away, crucify, crucify!" And this is the culmination of months of paranoia and jealousy and being convicted by the words of Jesus and hating Jesus. And they just want him dead. They want the problem taken away. And it is the fulfillment of John's words in John chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Here he was, the King of the Jews, the anointed Messiah, God in the flesh, appearing before them, and they reject him. They didn't just want him dead, though. They wanted him humiliated. They wanted his memory wiped from the face of the earth. They wanted him crucified. See, they understood that in the Old Testament law, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that crucifixion or being hung on a tree or a pole puts somebody under God's curse. It says if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So not only did this Sanhedrin, these Jewish religious leaders, want Jesus dead, they wanted him cursed by God to wipe his memory from the face of the earth. So that's partially how we got here, the demands of the Sanhedrin, but also we see the dilemma of Pilate. Because Pilate at this time was the governing authority over that region. He is put in place by the Romans, and he is pretty much the puppet of Caesar to do Caesar's bidding. And the last thing he wants to do is stir up some trouble and make a name for himself, right? You want to fly under the radar as the governor of this region. You don't want there to be an uprising. You don't want to create a commotion. So he is stuck. Pilate is stuck. You wouldn't want to be in his position. He's trying to preserve the peace, which is his number one priority, but he's also trying to be just because he is the judge over that region. But in addition to that, he has his own self-preservation in mind. I think this is the way politics works, right? That sometimes we get those things jumbled up when we're in positions of authority, that we start to worry more about saving our own skin than we do representing the people. We try to find a way to make everyone happy without really ruling from our own expectation of justice. And then we make decisions based on what makes the people happy, And then we go back and try to justify those decisions later, even though we know in our heart of hearts that they were wrong. A lot of this kind of takes place in politics, and Pilate is a politician. So you have the Sanhedrin. They are calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. You have a group of disciples and followers of Jesus who still love him and are devoted to him. You have Caesar, who is the Roman government and the king of Rome, and Pilate is accountable to Caesar. And then you have Jesus, who is standing before Pilate, and he is obviously innocent. Again and again, Pilate, in this passage of Scripture, says, I don't see any reason to crucify him. He's done nothing wrong. That can bring no charges against him. Over and over again, he says it. Look at chapter 18, verse 29. Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? And their answer is, well, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. What kind of answer is that? You know, if someone brought you to court and the judge were to say, so what are the charges against him? They say, oh, he's a criminal. No, you have to prove something, right? You have to have evidence in order to convict someone. But there is no evidence that's brought before Pilate. So in verse 38, Pilate says, what is truth to Jesus? Goes out to meet with the Jews, and he says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Chapter 19, verse 4. Jesus says once more, as Pilate comes out and speaking to the Jews gathered there, he says, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. Verse 6, as soon as the high priests and their officials saw him, they shout, crucify him, crucify him. But Pilate says, you take him and crucify him. I find no basis for a charge against him. So Pilate knows that there is no reason to crucify Jesus. But he has this dilemma, you see. Even though he has Jesus, this innocent man standing before him, that he has this powerful group of Jewish religious leaders that are calling out for his crucifixion and threatening trouble for his administration. And then on top of that, Matthew tells us a little side story that Pilate's wife had a dream. And Matthew 27:19 says, while Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So now he's got the Sanhedrin speaking in one ear. He's got the disciples of Jesus in the other ear. He's got an innocent man, Jesus himself, standing before him. He knows in his heart of hearts that there are no charges to be brought against him, that he's done nothing wrong. And then he's got his wife warning him. In addition to all of that, you can surmise who has the most power in that scenario. But in the end, his desire for peace outweighed his desire for justice. And he went with the crowd. In addition to the demands of the Sanhedrin and the dilemma of Pilate, we also see the deference of Jesus. As you read this passage, you say, Jesus, do something. Jesus, rise up. Jesus, revolt. Break the chains. Call a legion of angels to come and to destroy this thing. We know who Jesus is. He is all-powerful, sovereign king who has come from heaven. He is the creator of the universe. With one word, he spoke into existence, this world. So we know the power that Jesus has. And with one word, he can bring it all down. He's brought it into existence. He can bring it out of existence. But instead, he calmly answers Pilate's questions. He answers them truthfully and humbly, and he is unwilling to change his story to save himself from crucifixion. In fact, look at chapter 19, verse 9. He went back inside the palace, and Pilate asks Jesus, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have the power over you, that what is going to happen to you will be because of my judgment? Do you know, Jesus, who I am and what authority and power I have? And what does Jesus say? You wouldn't have any power over me if it were not given to you from above. So, what is Jesus saying? Throughout the passage, he's saying, yes, I am the king. Yes, I am sovereign. Yes, I am in control here. Why isn't Jesus pleading for his life? Why isn't Jesus trying to get away from this crucifixion? It's because he's on a mission from God the Father to give his life for the sins of all people, for men like the Sanhedrin, for men like Pilate, for men like and women like the crowds that were gathered there that day. He's on a mission to give his life for the sins of the people. So he speaks the truth, but he's resigned to the outcome, and he submits to the men there, and he sacrificially is led to be crucified. The demands of the Sanhedrin, the dilemma of Pilate, the deference of Jesus, another observation, fourth observation is the dominion of God. God isn't mentioned here per se in this story, but there is an unseen hand that is moving throughout, really. An unseen hand. This is the hand of God throughout this story. Right? No matter what Pilate does, he has been placed in his position of authority by God himself. No matter what the Sanhedrin rules on, they cannot do anything apart from God himself. The disciples are devoted to God. The crowd is motivated by their desire to see God glorified or to see themselves glorified. But in the end, God is in charge of it all. They're all acting under God's sovereignty. They're all acting under his plan. There is no surprise here in heaven as they're watching this unfold. There is no scrambling to quick come up with a plan. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is exactly what God had planned. Jesus was going to the cross by the plan of God, not by the authority of Pilate, not by the authority of Caesar, not by the authority of the Sanhedrin, but by the authority of God, Jesus is headed to the cross. Not for Israel, not for Rome, but for the kingdom of God, Jesus is headed to the cross. So that's how we got here. That's how we got here. The demands of the Sanhedrin, the dilemma of Pilate, the deference of Jesus, and the dominion of God. So the second question then is, what do we see here? What do we see here? I think John is trying to get some points across to us through this passage of Scripture, and he does it through irony. Now, irony is one of those things it's hard to get a grip on. So I'm going to give you six examples of irony. Okay. Here's one example of what irony is. Right? It is a sign posted on a window that says, signs on windows or doors prohibited. You see? That is ironic. Another example of irony. Things I hate. 1, vandalism. 2, irony. 3, lists. See? It's ironic. Another one. Speaks for itself, right? Right. Always open, yet it is closed. Another one? Nothing is written in stone. See, somebody had a sense of irony as that was being chiseled into that stone. Another? We are committed to excellence. If some of you aren't laughing, you're like, what's the deal here? I don't see anything wrong with that. Right? Then you'll like the next one too. Respect our country, speak English, right? I recognize that you missed school for a few days this week, but come on. Where are your grammar skills, okay? That I should not be dotted, it's a capital I. No, I'm just joking. you get what irony is now if you look at those pictures, right? It's something that is ironic. Is funny because it's absurd. You know what I mean? And we're going to see that in this passage of Scripture. So let me show you the examples of irony that John, I think, puts into the text on purpose to draw our attention to what's going on. The first one is this. Here are these Sanhedrin religious leaders and the chief priests, and they are protecting their purity while maligning the Messiah. Right? They are concerned about their purity. Look at verse 28. The Jewish leaders took Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and what are they worried about? To avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they do not enter the palace because they want to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them. So this whole time, Pilate's going into the palace to talk to Jesus, coming out of the palace to talk to the Jews, back into the palace to talk to Jesus, back out of the palace to talk to the Jews. Why? Because they're afraid to go inside the palace because they don't want to become ceremonially unclean. They don't want to be non-kosher, impure. They don't want to lose their ability to celebrate the Passover because they are impure, because they have been in the palace of a Gentile. Now, see, this is not from the Old Testament law, by the way. This was a code that they made up on their own because of their prejudice. They were unwilling to go into the home of a Gentile because they felt that that would make them impure because of the things that the Gentiles ate and the things that the Gentiles did that were out of custom for the Jews. So they were unwilling to go into the palace. They were worried about their purity and they would not go into the palace. Yet, meanwhile, they're turning over their Messiah to the Gentiles. They're turning over their king to the Gentiles, yet they're afraid of becoming ceremonially impure. There's more irony to this in that the reason that they don't want to become ceremonially impure is because they're worried about missing out on the Passover. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the true Passover. That Passover celebration is just a shadow of who Jesus is in truth. And they're worried about missing out on their little Passover celebration. They're missing out on the Messiah who is right there with them. They are crucifying their Lord while they're trying to remain ceremonially pure. And Jesus is about to die for their sins and to purify them forever. And they're worried about this little thing. Jesus would have put it this way: they're straining out a gnat, but swallowing a camel. They're completely throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And the danger here that we see is the danger of legalism. It is obeying rules that we set up for ourselves and then missing the truth completely. Obeying little rules that we set up for ourselves, but missing the big truth altogether. They're worried about being ceremonially impure from going into the palace, and they're putting their king to death. A second irony that John points out, I believe, is that there is a criminal who is cleared to crucify Christ. We read about this in chapter 18, verse 39. It says that Pilate, in a ploy to try to get them to release Jesus, remembers that at the time of the Passover, there is this little custom that they can release one prisoner. And so he says to the people, "Let me release Jesus. There's our answer. I don't have to worry about Caesar. I don't have to worry about you. Just we'll release Jesus because it's Passover." And what do the people say? "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, who is Barabbas? John tells us Barabbas has taken part in an uprising. So, do you see the irony here? Jesus is innocent. He's not leading a political uprising. He has come peacefully. He has come to bring a spiritual kingdom with humility and gentleness and the authority of his teaching. And yet here is this man, Barabbas, that is going to be set free as Jesus is being crucified, and Barabbas has taken place in an actual political uprising. A criminal is being set free while the innocent Jesus is going to the cross. John points this out to us because you are Barabbas, and I am Barabbas. That Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. That we are a part of an uprising against God. We are sinners. We are criminals. In the eyes of our God, Jesus takes our cross and we walk free. We are Barabbas. You see the irony there. A third piece of irony that I think John puts into the text to call to our attention is a kangaroo court convicts the King of Kings. A kangaroo court convicts the King of Kings. See, Jesus is the ultimate judge. He is the truth. He is the judge of all mankind. There is coming a day, fast forward in your Bibles, when Jesus will sit on the throne and he will judge mankind one at a time. Every one of us will be called to judgment before Jesus. He is the ultimate judge, the King of Kings. And yet here he is before a human court, the King of Heaven. And they are serving up their style of justice to Jesus. He is swept up in the injustice of this kangaroo court. Now, what is a kangaroo court? I had to look that one up to figure out what it is, because I've heard the saying so many times. But we understand that what it means is that the principles of law and justice are basically ignored in a kangaroo court. That the outcome is already predetermined, and you just go through the motions in order to get it done. But my question in my mind was, why do they call it a kangaroo court? What's it have to do with kangaroos? So, yeah, nobody knows. There are some theories, like maybe they're jumping over the evidence to get to the decision. That's one way of defining kangaroo court. Another one is that maybe, like in this story, Pilate was in the Sanhedrin's pocket all along. Somebody's in somebody else's pocket. Whatever way you look at it, the one true judge of the universe is sitting in this twisted, corrupt court of human opinion. That in the end, it doesn't matter what humans think of Jesus. Think about this. In the end, it doesn't matter what you and I think of Jesus. It doesn't matter what Pilate thinks about Jesus. It doesn't matter what the Sanhedrin thinks about Jesus. Because he is God. He is King. He is Lord. Doesn't matter what we think. He is these things. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, you have a choice to make. You can either bow your knee now, willingly and of your own volition to Him, and give your life and surrender yourself to Him, or you can wait, and you can fall to your knees forcefully on another judgment day. It's your choice. And then finally, one more piece of irony in this passage that I think John is pretty clear to point out, and that is, they're siding with Caesar and scorning the Savior. Chapter 19, verse 15, you're going to hear some incredible words coming from the chief priests. No one ever thought they would say these words. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answer. Can you imagine the chief priests of Israel? Israel, the people, the chosen people of God. The ones who, their only king is Jehovah. Right? This has been their mantra throughout their history from the time when they were called out of Egypt. These people are the people of God. He is their only king. And here they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Why? Because they want Jesus to be crucified, not knowing that he was their king ultimately. So we have the Jewish Sanhedrin now claiming that Caesar is their king. They've rejected Jesus. They've rejected David. They've rejected Jehovah. There's a saying that's kind of a twist on Shakespeare that goes like this. Politics makes for strange bedfellows. You've ever heard that saying? Politics makes for strange bedfellows. Well, here we have the Sanhedrin on the side of Caesar, while the Messiah of Israel goes to the cross. That's irony. Jesus will accomplish his mission. He's on the road to the cross to give his life for mankind. He will accomplish his mission. No matter who stands in the way, no matter what forces and authorities and judgments are made against him or with him, He's headed to the place where God has called him, and Jesus is still today accomplishing his mission. And you and I have a choice to make. The choice is, will you join him in his mission by surrendering your life to him and walking with him and living for him, or will you fall to the pressures of this world? And the question is, who is your king? Who is your king? I pray that we're able to say, I have no king but Jesus. I have no king but Jesus. And that he indeed would be the one who would lead our lives, the convicted king, convicted by the courts of, you might say, blasphemy, convicted by the courts of insurrection, but truthfully, an innocent man, the only thing he could be convicted of is love for sinners like you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story in Scripture, for the opportunity this morning to look at it a little closer. I pray, Father, that you might touch our hearts this morning to understand what it means to us personally. Heavenly Father, I pray that Jesus would sit upon the throne of my life, that each one of us, Lord, would enthrone Jesus as our King, that we would place a crown upon his head, not a crown of thorns, but a golden crown, that he would have sway over our lives, over our decisions, over our being. Lord, that everything we do in this life would be to serve him first, because you are our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.